Let me see here. Get this thing running. All right. Could we have a word of prayer before we get started? Greg, I'm going to pick on you.
Oh,
you're right. The tallest guy here, so I'm going to let you. Your prayers kind of reach higher up. That's right.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day, and we thank you, Lord, for this weekend. And I thank you, Lord, again for Ted and Denise putting their house or lending their house to all of us so that we can have this study. And I thank you, Lord, for all the ones that have showed up here and the ones that were unfortunately not able to show. Pray, Lord, that you would be with Rick as he presents his lesson to us today. And I pray, Lord, that the wisdom can be obtained from this. And I know it'll be difficult, but Rick will do his best. So thank you, Lord, again, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Greg. Okay, I've got a little devotional thing I'm going to give you all at first, because I know you all kind of sleepy from the lunch and whatever, so you can lay your heads down and listen. And then when I get ready to start preaching, that's when I want your eye. That's when I want the eyes up here. This one is an article from my website, The Differentiator Revisited. And this is volume number 22, October 1960, number 5. And the article is entitled, The Lord Jesus Revealing the Heart of God. I'd just like to read this to y'all. I think it's very, very, very devotional and uplifting. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath brought him out to view. All the purposes of God lay hid in his bosom. All the worlds were his creation. Visible and invisible worlds were all made by him. Myriads of creations are in him. He is rich as God is rich. All that the Father hath is his. Yet for our sakes he made himself poor. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He put on the weakness and the straitness and the poverty of the creature. I came out from God and am come into the world. Conceive the transition from the bosom of the eternal Father to this far and fallen world. No words can express this abasement. No line can measure this descent. Herein is humility. The highest would make himself the lowest. He who was above the heavens would not only come down to earth, but would make himself of no reputation in the earth. He would be reckoned as no one. He would be an outcast from among men and meekly take his place amongst cattle. He would hide himself in a hole of the earth as though he were a worm and no man. He chose his humiliation for himself. It was in his heart before the world was. The only begotten of the Father mediated every step and incident in his humiliation. He would become as one despised and rejected of his creatures. He would fulfill the lowest office on their behalf. He would wash their feet, and after having spoken nothing but truth and done nothing but good, though innocent as a lamb, he would submit to every indignity and cruelty as though he were the chief of malefactors. And while dying in torture, would suffer himself to be hissed out of the world which he had come to redeem. Is there any humility like his humility? Can any creature in earth or in heaven humble himself as the Lord of all creatures has humbled himself? If we could forget that it was the King of Glory who was hiding himself under the disguise of humiliation, we should still conclude from his unexampled humility that God would exalt him above every creature and give him a name above every name. If the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity dwells with that man who is of a contrite and humble spirit, then on this ground alone, the man Christ Jesus is entitled to the Spirit without measure. But the truth is that only the highest could make himself the lowest. Only God could shew in himself the pattern of uttermost abjection. Only the Lord of all creatures could subject himself without a thought of resentment to the base usage of his creatures. Of such humiliation is worthy of God. I know of nothing more worthy. I know of nothing so worthy of Him. If God has made suns and planets, angels and mankind, and not humbled Himself to help and to save His creatures, all but some creature has humbled Himself to become the friend and the redeemer of the needy and the lost, then it will follow of necessity that this creature must receive to all eternity more glory and love than the Creator. Compared with the glory of the gospel, the marvels of astronomy have no glory. The self-sacrifice of the gospel exhibits more divine fatherliness than all the gregarious parade of the firmament. It is likely, then, that the glory of the firmament is the glory of God, but that the superior glory of Christ's character and work is the glory of a creature? Say, if you would like, that nature is unworthy of God, but the gospel is worthy. Nature, being untrue to the heart of God, must be dissolved, but the truth of the gospel, being true to God's nature and character, can never pass away. No words can possibly expose the weakness and carnality of the objections urged against the proper deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like persons who have passed and repassed all the days of their life over the surface of some field, and who ridicule the idea of precious metal being found so near home, such are they who skim over the Gospels and find no divinity underlying Jesus of Nazareth. Humility is particularly the way of God indeed. If it were not, how could any relation subsist between Him and His creatures? Neither men nor angels could know anything of the Creator if He did not humble Himself. To all eternity, the children must abide in ignorance of their Father if He were not pleased to show Himself to them. And to show Himself to creatures, He must humble Himself. To show Himself to fallen creatures in a fallen world, He must abase Himself. To do them service, He must come near to them. And to do them the utmost service, He must become one of them. He must be made flesh and dwell among them. I am not at all surprised that God should do this. It seems to me that the true and worthy God and Father of such a universe must be at heart such a God and Father. I am meek and lowly in heart. Might it not be expected that what God is in heart, He would become in act and fulfillment? Of all things in earth and things in heaven, the most godlike thing that has come to our knowledge is the history of Jesus. If God is love, then it follows that He would become all and do all that Jesus did. If God is infinite love, and especially if infinite love is our Father, then nothing is so likely as that He who was rich should make Himself poor for our sakes, but we, through His poverty, might become rich. All after humiliations of our Lord were nothing to the first, namely that of His incarnation. The great humiliation was to make Himself flesh. That being done, the manger and the cross and all that lay between them were comparatively small considerations. Being found in fashion as a man, it is not so surprising that He should surrender Himself to the despised and crucified. As being Lord of all, He should be willing to be made flesh. Self-intelligent men find difficulty on conceiving Jesus Christ to be our Lord and God, but simple hearts never did and never will. The law is well known in heaven, by which the sweet mystery is hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. It is an infinite humiliation for the King of glory to come under the roof of our house, but it was such an infinite act of grace toward us. It was the very beginning of days to us, not to our souls only, but to all of our flesh also. For the Lord of glory not only came into our tent, but stayed in it long enough to change it into becoming a mansion for His deity. He found it dull clay, but He made it more glorious than transparent gold. He found it mortal, a prey to death and the grave. He made it eternal in the heavens. It was a strange divestiture for Him to come under our roof, but it was a wondrous investiture and glorification of the house of our body to be made the dwelling place of the King of Kings and to go up with Him, no more a clay cottage, but a house of splendors. Henceforth, even clay may look upon itself as redeemed and may rely upon the promise of having its vile substance changed and fashioned like unto the Lord's own glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. By making Himself flesh, He made Himself poor indeed, but He brought into our poverty-stricken nature the riches of His divine nature. His delights always were with the sons of men, and to make them rich. He was more than willing to make Himself poor. The eternal enrichment of mankind He regarded as recompense enough for His humiliation. With great desire He came forth from the Father, bringing with Him the hidden stores of the Father, that He might fill our empty vessels. And He was pleased to bring all His wealth with Him, and to hide it under the poverty of our flesh, that being hidden there, it might in due time make our flesh worthy of sharing the honors of His throne. For the Word being made flesh, nothing could save the flesh from becoming one with the Word. His indwelling changed it from glory to glory, until it became not the hiding place, but the bodily manifestation of all the fullness of the Godhead. Nothing is so little known as the heart of God. The people who think that they know Him best and congratulate themselves that they are free from all the low and vulgar notions of God know Him least. Polished, self-righteous people cannot believe that God carries sinners in His heart. They continue to think, with Simon, that God must maintain His dignity by treating with great coldness and distance all persons of doubtful character. But the great open secret of the gospel is that God is gone to be guest with sinners. This is the very pith of the New Testament and is the key to the knowledge of its mysteries. The incarnation itself is a great difficulty, but it would be more intelligible to a certain class if Jesus had been less human and less humane. Had He come with state and ceremony and only kept company with persons of the first class in piety, literature, and rank, an unbelief of many minds would have just been greatly obviated. As Jesus said at meat, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said with His disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Again, when He said unto Zacharias, "I must abide at thy house today," they all murmured, saying that He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Long before His incarnation, it was written, "He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." Never were such words more literally fulfilled. He is a sanctuary for the poor in spirit, for babes and sucklings, for the brokenhearted and for the helpless, for all who are heavy laden with sin and sorrow. But He is certainly a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to all who are wise in their own conceits. In the form of a servant, and especially sitting down with publicans and sinners, He is not at all like the God of the Jews, not like the God who brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, not like Abraham's God who rained fire and brimstone out of heaven upon the wicked, not like the God of Moses who brought Israel out of Egypt and drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, not like the God of Joshua and Samuel and David who destroyed kings and nations for their sins and gave their land to the possession of Israel. No, He is not like this, for He walks by the side of sinners and proposes Himself to be their guest. How different this seems from the awful God of Sinai, from the holy, holy, holy Lord before whom Isaiah trembled. Yes, very different. For God has veiled Himself, that He may come near to sinners without consuming them. More, He may suffer the doom of sinners and so redeem them. O God of Israel, verily Thou art a God that hidest Thyself. This is the mystery that was hid for ages, but is now made manifest. The power of God was revealed, and the wisdom of God was revealed. The holiness of God was revealed, and His goodness was revealed. But it was not revealed that an unutterable fountain of tenderness was in Him towards the ungodly. The heart of God was not revealed. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the heart of God. In Him, the majesty, the consuming holiness, and the wrath that had been manifested were hidden. And the heart of the Father, that which had been hidden, was made manifest. And the Lamb was hidden in the Lion. So now the Lion is hidden in the Lamb. Nothing is lost. Nothing has changed, save the manifestation. Jesus was in the bosom of the great and terrible God of the Old Testament, the great and terrible God of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. But man is a slave of appearance. And when the terrors of the Lord were presented to him, he does not suspect the deeper truth that the heart of grace and the meekness is present within these terrors. When the fatherly affections of God are revealed to him in Jesus, in the absence of wrath and condemnation, he forgets that his judge is present. Who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. It was important that God's revelation to sin should be shown, that sin should be made to appear exceedingly sinful, and that an exceeding offense to the holiness of God, it was necessary that mankind should be taught patiently and abundantly, by most solemnly, an awful demonstration that God will never can give sin any quarter. But while this was being taught, the heart of God towards the sinner was hidden. This order of development ought not to be hard to be understood. It is precisely the course which every father adopts toward his disobedient child. At first he reveals his abhorrence of disobedience and makes known or inflicts the penalty, but afterwards he reveals the unaltered relation of his heart towards his child. So in these days, which from the beginning were days of promise and expectation, the same holy God who variously and awfully exhibited the relation of sin to his holiness has manifested the relation of his fatherliness to the sinner. In his Son, the God of Moses and the prophets has come to reveal his heart. But mercy and judgment are equally revealed in Jesus. In him, the love of God receives a full and clear expression. But in him also is judged, and that with an intensity of awfulness exceeding anything that Moses taught or Mount Sinai disclosed. Indeed, strictly speaking, sin was not judged till it was judged in Christ. In him, the mercifulness of God and the irreconcilability of sin with the divine nature are equally revealed. Jewish righteousness and worldly philosophy are confounded. They know not God. And in this age, you need not go far to find very arrogant, specious philosophies which would far sooner believe so many millions of miles of sightless, senseless, heartless gaslight or atmospheric air to be God than to believe Jesus Christ to be our God manifest in the flesh. According to such a philosophy, it would be a diviner thing to be dead ether or abstract law than a divine man. But if Jesus Christ is our God, revealing himself to his lost, if the gospel is the revelation of God's love to the unthankful and to the evil, only those who regard themselves as lost are likely to appreciate God in such a form and heartily to realize the way of his grace. The heart of God and all that can prevail over the sinner's heart and love is humble. It delights in humble services. But the love of God is the humblest of all love, humbler than woman's love, humbler than a mother's love. Condescension cannot properly be predicted of God. God does not think it unworthy of his nature to enter into the closest alliance with his creatures. Nor does he become meek and lowly. He is meek and lowly. The barbarian judges of thee from the lightning, from the thunder, and from the tempest, and never dreams of the humility of thy love. Philosophers judge thee from the works of thy power, from the immensity of space, and from the height and multitude of the stars. Only thy children know thy heart. Philosophy may enlarge the mental powers, but it is only Christian philosophy that delivers the mind from the barbaric reverence for size, distance, power, and majesty. If God is love, he is infinite love. But it is also impossible to represent or conceive the ardor of infinite love. What will not human love do if it can? If possible, it will make itself one with its object, and its object one with itself. But to infinite love, all things are possible. God is quite incapable of being indifferent towards his lost mankind. As is a mother toward her lost child, there is nothing that the love of God will not stoop to for his lost ones. Of course, if you do not believe this, you must be ignorant of the true nature of our God. Perhaps you wish to pass by on the other side, saying that you are not your brother's keeper, and you are not in the least interested in him. But we are told to pray for all mankind. And that means God will restore all humanity in his own due time. Alexander Thompson. So I thought that was something a little bit long, but hopefully you got your nap time in. Now I'd like to continue on my talk from last night. In the scriptures, it talks about works of God being faith. And then other places, the Apostle Paul says, not of works lest any man should be boasting. But he also says that there is a righteousness of God apart from works of law. And so when I think Paul says not of works, he's talking about works of law. He's not talking about the work of faith, which is believing in God. So let's continue with that thought a little bit here. And turn with me to Galatians. Well, let's just refresh this a little bit. We've got a few new people here. Turn with me to John 6, 26 through 29, just as the beginning point here. Six twenty-six. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I am saying to you, you are seeking me, not that you perceive signs, but that you ate of the bread and are satisfied. Do not work for the food which is perishing, but for the food which is remaining for life aeonian, which the Son of Mankind will be giving to you. For this one God the Father seals." They said then to him, "What may we be doing that we may be working the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you may be believing in that one whom he commissions," or whom he sends. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Philippian jailer saw that all the doors of the jail were open and all the chains were loosed, and he was getting ready to kill himself because he didn't want to face the wrath of Roman judgment because of his dereliction of duty, the Apostle Paul stopped him and said, "No, we're all here. None of us have left." And now the Philippian jailer says, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas both said to him, in one accord, without any equivocation, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You and your household." If they believe, they'll be saved too, basically. So in other words, he didn't say to him, "Well, there's nothing you can do. It's all of grace." He said, "There's one thing you can do. But it's not a meritorious work. It's not something you can brag about. It's something that you do because you realize how bad off you are. But that's not necessarily something you can brag in. You can brag about. But it is something that must be done." It's like somebody boasting that they haven't murdered anybody. You know, "Well, I never murdered anybody. Where's my medal? Where's my special thing? I never murdered anybody, or I never robbed a bank," you know. Well, no, you're not supposed to rob a bank. So by not robbing a bank, that's not something to really boast in. You just barely did what you did the minimum of what you ought to do to be a decent, law-abiding citizen. By not robbing a bank or murdering or doing any of those other things. Well, and so when Paul talks about the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, he's talking about works of law. Well, let's look now at Galatians chapter 2. Paul is talking, he's giving an account of what happened when he confronted Peter for withdrawing from the Gentiles. Verse 15, he says, "We who by nature are Jews and not sinners of the Gentiles, having perceived that a man is not being justified by works of law." You see, but he is justified by believing in Christ Jesus. But it's not a work of law. The work of law would be all the rituals and ceremonies and everything that was necessary under Judaism. "Except alone through the faith of Christ Jesus, we also believe in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not works of law, seeing that by the works of law no flesh at all shall be justified. Now if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ consequently a dispenser of sin? May it not be coming to that? For if I am building again these things which I demolish, I am commending myself as a transgressor. For I, through law, died to law, that I should be living to God. With Christ have I been crucified, yet I am living. No longer I, but living in me is Christ. Now that which I am now living in flesh, I am living in faith of the, that is of the Son of God who loves me and gives himself up for me. I'm not repudiating the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, consequently Christ died gratuitously. There was no need for Christ to die if you could work your salvation through law. But there's only one thing you can do, and that's believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and there's nothing else that you can do. In other words, you have to come to a realization of the truth. And that is something that must be done. That's something that you physically do, because a mental work is an action. It takes energy to do something mentally. But it's of the lowest rung. It's the easiest of things to do, but it's putting faith in God. But that's not a great thing. God is the most trustworthy. He's the creator of the universe, just like I read in this, the Lord Jesus revealing the heart of God. Why wouldn't anybody believe? If you can believe anybody in the world, you should believe God. If Ted tells me something, I believe him most of the time. Now, if Greg tells me something, I'll have to check it first. But I'm from Missouri. You see, I got to see it first. But the point is, if God tells me something, I automatically believe it. I mean, that's not great. Boy, you say, well, boy, you had faith in that guy down there on the street. He was down on his luck and he needed your help, and he said he would come and work for you, and you gave him a chance, and he actually did what he said. That was a great thing for you to have faith in this man. Yeah, that's taking a big risk, to have faith in somebody that you just met. And sometimes it might be foolish, but that's an act of great faith. You're having confidence in something. But when it comes to the God of the universe and what he says concerning Christ dying on the cross for us and him being entombed and roused the third day, that's not a great act of faith. That's believing the most believable one in the universe. Believing God, believing what he says. So that's why Paul brings this up. Also in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, this is another one that talks about the works of the flesh. O foolish Galatians, who bewitches you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was graphically crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you get the Spirit by works of law or by the hearing of faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing through the tidings of God. That's why it's necessary for somebody to preach the message. I mean, if God just saved people by pre-choosing them, and you didn't need to believe to be saved, you didn't need to hear a message of salvation to be saved. You don't need preachers to go preach. You don't need people to go to other countries to tell people about Jesus Christ if God's going to save them just because he's sovereignly decided to save them. But God has chosen to only save those people that believe the truth about his Son. That's God's purpose. Now in the eons to come, yes, things may change a little bit, but I guarantee you there won't be anybody disbelieving in Jesus Christ at the great white throne. And so when he saves them out of the lake of fire and becomes all in all, there's certainly not going to be any lack of belief in Jesus Christ at that point. So everybody will believe one day. Some it may take a little longer than others. Some will have to see him by sight. Some are going to be like Thomas. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And he says, you see me and you believe. Blessed are those that have not seen and believed. That's the blessings we have. Yes, there's going to be some that have to look upon him. And they'll weep for he whom they have pierced. In the book of Revelation it says the tribes of the land will weep for him. And so many of Israel will come to a time when they actually see him face to face. But there are some of Israel that will have believed him before they saw him. And they'll have a little more, they have a greater blessing. So here we go with the saying that, did you get it by works of law, hearing of faith? So foolish are you, undertaking in spirit, are you now being completed in flesh? So much did you suffer faintedly, since surely also it is faintedly. He then who is supplying you with the Spirit and operating works of power among you, did you get the Spirit by works of law or by hearing of faith? Now many times Paul uses the term works of law, but then later on in the same sentence he may just use the word works, because it's an elliptical statement. Sometimes the scripture writers don't write the entire phrase out. They'll just use part of the phrase. For instance, they may use the definite article. If you look into the Greek, you'll find that the definite article will be in front of the word the work, and it'll refer back to a previous usage of that term. And that's where you'll know that it's talking about works of law or something from the context. That's just one example. But so then, verse 5, who is supplying you with the Spirit and operating works of power among you. Did you get the Spirit? By works of law or by the hearing of faith? According as Abraham believes God, it is reckoned to him for righteousness. Know consequently that those of faith, these are sons of Abraham. Now the Scripture, perceiving before that God is justifying the Gentiles by faith, brings before an evangel to Abraham, that in you shall all the Gentiles be blessed, so that those of faith are being blessed together with believing Abraham. For whoever are of works of law are under a curse. For it is written that, accursed is everyone who is not remaining in all things written in the scroll of the law to do them. Now that in law no one is being justified with God is evident. For the just one by faith shall be living. Habakkuk 2:4. This is the second quotation in the Bible, in the New Testament, that we find this quotation. It's found in Romans 1:17 as well. Romans and Galatians are kind of like parallel writings. One is bookends the other one. They dovetail together. Kind of like Ephesians and Colossians do that to a certain extent. There are some books that do that more so. And so Paul covers some of the same subjects, but Romans is like 16 chapters long, Galatians only 6. And Romans is twice as long at least as Galatians. But it's more compact here. We get a lot of these same thoughts, but it's in a less wordy manner. He says, for whoever works of law are under a curse, for it's written that a curse is everyone who has not remained in all things written in the law, the scroll of the law, to do them. Now in law, no one is being justified. And like I said, the just shall live by faith. Now the law is not of faith, verse 12, but who does them shall be living in them. Christ reclaims us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for our sakes. For it is written, accursed is everyone hanging on a pole, in order that the blessing of Abraham may be coming to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we may be obtaining the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then he goes on to say, brethren, I am saying this as a man, a human covenant. Likewise, having been ratified, no one is repudiating or modifying it. Now to Abraham the promises were declared, and to his seed. He is not saying, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, which is Christ. Now it's interesting. With Abraham, his promised seed was Isaac. And in Islam, they believe Abraham's promised seed was Ishmael. But in Pauline Christianity, who do we believe the promised seed is?
Christ.
The Lord Jesus. You see, each one of them was for each one of their religions, they had a different aspect. And for us, it was for Israel, it's Sarah. For Islam, it's Hagar. And for us, it's Mary. She's the mother of the promised child. But our promised child is divine because he was conceived by Holy Spirit, not begotten by man. Even though. Isaac was miraculously begotten through natural means because his mother was past 90 and his father was about 100, and neither one of them could procreate at that point in their lives, and yet God invigorated them. It goes into that in Romans 4. And they were able to have a son. That was miraculous. That was the first time Sarah had ever had a child in her entire life. She was over 90. And Abraham, well, he had one child before, but that was kind of that didn't work out so well. but with Mary, here was a woman who was a virgin, and she's of the seed of David. She's a descendant of David, and God picked her, and she became pregnant with Holy Spirit while still a virgin. And Joseph was a righteous man, the man who became her husband. And he was given a vision by the angel, and her virginity remained intact even after they were married, until after the Lord Jesus was born. And then I believe she had children in the natural manner after that. I know some groups think that she remained an eternal virgin, but I don't believe so. But this was a miraculous event. He emerged as the firstborn of Mary and the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. And so here we have this being brought out here, and it goes on to say, he is not saying unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Verse 17. Now this I am saying, a covenant having been ratified before by God, the law having come 430 years afterwards, does not invalidate so as to nullify the promise. Now think about this, 430 years. How long have white men settled this continent? Well, I had some answers. I think 1600 or 1500, maybe late 1500s, there was a colony. And then it disappeared. And they went to Croatan, or wherever that is. And Virginia Dare was the first white child born on the continental U.S., North America. And but anyway, I've got some ancestors that came here in the 1630s. So that's not even 400 years. So 430 years. Our Constitution's not even 250 years old. So that kind of gives you a little context. How long was it that God made this promise to Abraham before the law was given? 430 years. That's longer than the existence of the United States of America. If you count 1776 as our origin. 1789 was when the Constitution was ratified, but we fought under the Articles of Confederation. But even our ancestors, none of us have ancestors that have been here that came here more than 400 years ago. So you know it kind of gives you a little context here. But the law couldn't invalidate those promises. Having come 430 years afterwards, does not invalidate so as to nullify the promise. See, when God makes a promise, it was unilateral. What did God say? I will. Seven times, right? I will. And Abraham, you got... He didn't have Abraham do anything. But now the law was conditional. It says, do this, and I'll do this, and do that. You know, and it was all conditional. In fact, they broke the first Sinai covenant. Moses came down off the mountain. He heard noise below. They were playing and singing and doing naughty things, and he broke the tablets as he came down off the mountain. And then God wanted to destroy Israel, and Moses interceded for him. And then God said, well, okay, I won't lead you in the promised land, but I'll send an angel out ahead. And they said, oh no, if you can't go with us, you know. And then God says, okay, well, I will, but you have to build this thing for me to be it, lest I come out and strike you all dead, you know. So that was where the tabernacle came from. But then Moses went back up the mountain, had to chisel out two tablets himself. The first time God furnished the tablets, the second time more human effort is involved. There's changes the second time God gives them the Ten Commandments. It becomes a yoke of bondage, which Peter says, which neither we nor our fathers could bear. Now, I think the first Sinai covenant will come back into effect eventually, and I think it's going to be more reasonable. But it will still be strict. It'll still require things, but it won't forbid them to build a fire on the Sabbath, because the first time God gave them the Ten Commandments, he didn't say anything about not building a fire on the Sabbath, but the second time he did. Of course, they have ways of trying to get around that, but the point is, the law was merely something added on. For if the enjoyment of the allotment is of law, it is no longer of promise. Yet God graciously granted it to Abraham through the promise. And Abraham didn't do any works of law to get that promise, to be declared righteous. And neither should we do works of law. It does not mean we do nothing. But it means we don't get involved in keeping Sabbath and all those things. What then is the law? On behalf of transgressions was it added until the seed should come to whom he has promised, being prescribed through messengers in the hand of a mediator. Now there is no mediator of one, yet God is one. See, when God, there is no mediator of one. God, when God dealt with Abraham, it was just him. But through that angels mediated the law through messengers.
And Moses.
Yeah, that's right. And Moses was a mediator too. Exactly. Well, now those are important points that I want you to see, that this using the word works by itself doesn't mean anything unless it's talking about works of law. Now, a lot of times the word works is used by itself, but we've already read in John that the works of God is a work. But it's believing on He who the Father has sent. And believing in Jesus Christ is something one must do to be saved, but it is not considered a work of law. Therefore, it's not something that Paul, when he says, not of works lest any man should boast. And let's turn there to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:8. That's right. If you don't get my reference, please speak up, because that's one advantage of having a small group like this. We can kind of do that and help each other out. For in grace, this translation reads a little differently. For in grace through faith are you saved, and this is not out of you; it is God's approach present, not out of works, lest anyone should be boasted. For His achievement are we, being created in Christ Jesus upon the basis of good works, which God makes ready beforehand that we should be walking in them. Now notice this, not out of works. But what works is He talking about? Is He talking about the work of faith? No. That's a work that is necessary, but it's a work that everybody can do, but it's not something you can boast in. But not of works of law. Now here's another thing. When I was in the grace movement, they would get into this whole thing about what does this verse mean? For by grace are you, the King James, for by grace are you saved through faith, and you know,
yet not of works,
lest any man should be boasting. And this is not, you know, and they'd say, well, you know, they'd say, well, not that any man should boast, and then they said, and this is not out of you, and they said, well, what's this referring to? Faith. Faith is not out of you, it comes from God. No, this is not out of you doesn't grammatically refer to faith, which is feminine. And the word grace is feminine. And so this is referring to God's approach present. The word, or the gift of God, is not out of you. But the gift of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. God manifested in flesh, gave Himself as an approach present. And so that's the key. It's the approach present of God that's not out of you. But when He says, not of works, lest anyone should be boasting, He's not saying that you can, that there's absolutely nothing you can do. Because He would be contradicting Himself in chapter 16 of Acts. He would be contradicting what the Lord Jesus said in another passage in John chapter 6. Because there is a work, but it's the work of God, and it doesn't involve any rituals. It doesn't involve baptism. It doesn't involve circumcision. It doesn't involve keeping the Sabbath. It doesn't involve bringing the right offerings or any of those things, because God has provided it all. All God asks for you to do is the same thing He asked for Abraham to do. When Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, we're different from Abraham, in that when I believe God, I'm given something. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. In whom you also, on hearing the word of truth, the evangel of your salvation, in whom on believing also, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of the enjoyment of our allotment, to the deliverance of that which has been procured for the laud of His glory. In other words, on believing the evangel, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Abraham was not sealed with the Holy Spirit. Abraham did not receive the Holy Spirit when he believed. We do. That's something different. That's what enables us to have a victory over sin that Abraham could not have. Now, I'm not saying we're sinless, but what I am saying is, if you understand this, you will sin less. That's an important distinction. I know some people say, oh, you say, I think a person can go days without sinning. if they're off, you know, involved in the things of God. I don't believe a person is sinning constantly, unconsciously, you know. And I've heard people say, "Oh, you know, you're saved, but you're still a sinner, and you continue to sin. But the only difference is now Jesus Christ is taking care of it, you know." And they just said, "You sin in thought, word, and deed. You sin even when you're asleep." No, you don't. Sin is an actual. There's places in Scripture where the Lord Jesus said to the woman, "You know, go and sin no more." There's places where Paul says, "I'm saying this to that you not sin. Sin does not reign. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies." Romans 6. Let not sin reign in your. That is, it doesn't have to reign in your mortal bodies. Now it did when you were an unbeliever. It did reign in your mortal bodies. But now you have the option. It doesn't mean that you automatically won't sin, but it does mean now you have the power. And when you do sin now, you can't blame it on Adam. You have to blame it on you. You. And it'll have its repercussions, but you don't have to sin. You do sin, yes, but you don't have to. It's kind of like somebody who was never able to have any coordination and they were stumbling all the time, and versus a person gets the corrective medication or whatever, and suddenly they no longer slip and fall, but they still might slip and fall every once in a while, but it's less likely, and they might do it because they were purposely careless. They just weren't paying attention, not because they couldn't see, but because they were just decided to look at something else when they shouldn't have been, and they fell, tripped. So that's kind of how sin is now with us. We're the people that can walk quite skillfully, so to speak. But if we get too busy, which is our fault, or get too distracted, which is our fault, and not pay attention to what we should be doing, then we'll have a mishap. But before that, we were completely clumsy. We were completely unable ever to do anything but fail. Now we don't have to fail. We still do from time to time, but it's less apt to happen. And when it does, we can't say, "Well, I couldn't help myself," because you always could. And so this is the key. And so you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, one more passage. Well, two more passages. Turn with me to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30.
We can't say the devil made us do it.
That's right. They can't say the devil made us do it. I mean, he may have been involved in it, but we had to acquiesce to him.
Yeah.
You know, we had to acquiesce to him. Do not be causing sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of deliverance. And they think about this. Do not cause sorrow. You can sorrow the Holy Spirit. You can cause grief. And so he says, don't do that. But does he say, do not cause sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God, and then he, or else he'll take his seal away from you? No. He says, by which you are sealed till the day of deliverance. So you are saved. You're safe and secure in Christ, but that's not a reason to cause sorrow to Him. If you love God, for instance, if you love somebody, you wouldn't purposely do something to cause them grief and sorrow. But you wouldn't do it because, well, you know, if I cause grief and sorrow, she or he will leave me. No, they'll stick with you. God will stick with you. He's pledged you. But if you really love Him, then you know, oh, I've caused sorrow to His Holy Spirit. And, you know, just like a loved one, you cause sorrow to them and you come back and you feel so bad because you made them feel bad. And that's the motivation Paul's calling upon. He's calling upon us to not cause sorrow, not out of a threat of something conditional happening, you know, conditional love, God will just quit loving you. No, He's still there. But don't cause sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed. We owe Him so much. We owe Him so much. We are sealed for the day of deliverance. One more verse now. 1 Timothy 5. It was kind of interesting. I noted it in my notes. First Timothy 5. And he says, verse 7, these things also charge that they may be irreprehensible. Now, if anyone is not providing for his own, especially his family, has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, there's where works come in. Now, these aren't law works. These are, Paul says, you know, good works that He has given us to do, responsibilities. So it doesn't mean that, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ now, so not of works lest any man should boast. And, well, I don't think I'll go and work at that job because I might end up boasting about it, and that would be terrible. And meanwhile, my family can starve, and we all starve together, you know. But Paul says, a man who doesn't look after his own, he, you know. So this is talking about our conduct. Our conduct should be not that we are doing things because you know, we're going to be punished for it, but because of love. Love should be a motivation for a person to look after their loved ones, their helpless children, and you know, everybody that's dependent upon them. And so that's why he, you know, so works are important in Paul's teachings. It's just not works of law. It's good works. It's works of kindness. It's showing patience and forbearance and love and all those. That's a lot of work, folks. Showing forbearance and love, that's hard work, especially for me. And I think y'all would probably admit it's probably true for all of us. But that's not what saves us, but it's those are the kind of things God, because it says we're His workmanship, created on the basis of good works that we should be walking in. So I don't discount the importance of works. I just say that when it talks about works in Scripture and it says not of works, it's talking about law, works of law, which is what puffs up the flesh. That's what the Galatians were having trouble with. Paul says, did you get the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And they were getting all puffed up about the works of the law. And later on he says, be careful that you don't devour one another. He says, I'm afraid of you. He says, your days are you observing and new moons. And see, those are works of law. Observances of all those festival days of Israel and all those things, you know. Now, yeah, we can observe Christmas and things like that, but we do it not because, well, if you don't observe Christmas, God will take all your blessings from you. No, we get together because we like to be with our family and friends, and we like to celebrate the birth of our Savior. We don't do it as a, you know, and we're not even told exactly how to even to do it. You don't have to if you don't want to. In fact, in New England, for a long time, they didn't allow them to have Christmas because they thought it was too Catholic. And so when the Puritans came over here, they were going to make a new world without any of this foolishness, you know. And you couldn't have any celebrations or happiness or Sundays. You better be grim and don't ever go outside and play a game or be better not hear any laughter on Sunday because that was the Sabbath, you know. That was being hardcore and ridiculous. But so in Scripture, I believe that when we see Scriptures like Ephesians 2:8, it doesn't mean that God just arbitrarily saves people without it for no reason at all. God saves people because they believe what He says about His Son. And that's something that anyone can do. But they do need to hear somebody first. And that's why I think at the Great White Throne, there's going to be a lot of people show up there that never heard Christ. And God will deal with them, and some of them will go into the new earth. And only the most wretched, evil, wicked men will not be able to go into the new earth. They'll have to go into the lake of fire and be corrected during that time. And then eventually they will come out. And that'll be up to them how long that's going to last. But so works are important. And they'll be judged for their works. It says in the book of Revelation that scrolls are opened. And the scroll actually gets bigger. But it says they're judged for their works. So there'll be works of goodness and works of wickedness that'll be taken into account then. And those that didn't know, they'll be judged on a different scale than those. Because Paul even talks about that in Romans 2. Those who in ignorance did the things that the law, the good things that would be demanded of human conscience, they earn immortality, you know, immortality and you know, those things. The others that didn't do the things that they knew were good, because God gave us all a conscience. We know when things are right or wrong without being given an instruction manual as far as moral things go. And, you know, He will deal with those things. So anyway, that's pretty much all I wanted to bring out here today. So thank you all for your diligent attention. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to be here today and for the meetings yesterday as well. And Father, we just ask that we all be given safe journeys to back to our homes when we do leave from this conference, and that we'll be able to maybe help others with things that we may have learned here from our speakers, Father, and also from the time of fellowship that we have in between the talks, Father. So thank you for all these things, and just thank you for this time that we've had here today. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Oops.
Okay, we will start at 3:25. 3:25.